Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what your son was teaching his disciples. Help us to understand, Father, so that we might live as he would have them live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that the fishermen were called upon to be salty. The salty fishermen were to leave their fishing nets to fish for men. But in order to do so, they had to be salty. That is, different, distinctive, unmistakably, obviously different, like light shining in the darkness, like a city on a hill. You cannot cover it, you cannot conceal it. It is standing out for all to see. So disciples have to stand out as different. Their difference to the world would have two consequences. The first would be that they'd be persecuted. Chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus taught their particular blessing. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what awaits anyone who follows the suffering servant of God, who follows the one who went to the cross. This only will happen to the fishermen if they're salty. The bland are never persecuted. They never catch anybody either. They're not catching anybody into the kingdom, for they're indistinguishable from the world. So why would anybody need to leave the world to join the kingdom that's the same as the world? The bland never catch anybody, and the bland are never persecuted, for they're never a threat to anybody either. The disciples have to be salty, but being salty means that they will be persecuted. The second consequence of their difference to the world is glorifying, and that's the main one I'm going to be speaking on tonight. It occurs at the end of last week's passage when you look at verse 16 of chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When the world sees your good works, they will be tempted to glorify you. What a lovely person he is. Isn't he kind? Doesn't he do nice things? Isn't that a lovely person? She's just such a wonderful person. I really like her. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about giving glory to your Father who is in heaven when they see your good works. This is surprising. For generally, people will praise the one who does the good works, but rarely will they ever praise God. Why is it? Well, it's partly because people are godless and don't think of God, but it's also because the kinds of good works we're talking about here are unusual good works. They are God-glorifying good works. They are the good works that come from God. They are the good works that are going to mark the disciples out as different. What they're doing is not normal. It's not natural. It's abnormal. It's supernatural. Later in chapter 6, we're going to see next week that we mustn't do good works in order to be seen by men. That's the way the world does good works, in order to gain credit, kudos, from the world. And that, of course, produces hypocrisy, because you don't do good things because they're good. You do good so that other people will see you and say what a jolly good fellow you are. No, you don't do good works to be seen by men. But here we're told to act in such a way that people will bring glory to God the Father. That is, you are to become so much light and salt within your very self that you can't be hidden, that you're very presence within the community will have its effect so that people will see you and feel your effect, that your life will be so dramatically different from others that people will say he's different. It can't be hidden. It stands out. It is a stark difference in the ways in which we live. Well, it's pretty easy to be different if you want to, isn't it? You can dress differently. You can just be ornery and cussed and perverse. You can always say right when everybody else says left. You can always say true when everybody else says false. It's pretty easy to be different if you want to. But those differences may get you persecuted, ridiculed, mocked, spurned, but they're not the kinds of differences that are going to get people to glorify God who is in heaven. So what are the God-glorifying good works? What are the things that you live, that you are, that you your very salt and light gives forth an effect which will alienate the world at the same time as getting the world to say, but it comes from somewhere else, it's not just them. Jesus spells out the meaning of all this in chapters 5, 6 and 7. For in some ways, chapter 5, verse 16 functions really as the topic sentence of the rest of the epistle, or the rest of the sermon rather. It's been building up to this point, and from here on in, the rest is an exposition of that verse, of the good works that you do that will mark you out as different in such a way that people will say, yeah, and the difference is God. That's not normal. That life is abnormal. These are God's people. They're weird. Oh, we don't like being weird, do we? We don't like being different. Australia's a terribly conformist society. I've been amused of recent times by this new phrase that's going around. I've even heard the politicians using it about being un-Australian. You notice how things now are un-Australian? Have you ever pondered how you can have something being un-Australian in a multicultural society? A little contradiction in terms there running, isn't it? In fact, it's un-Australian to be opposed to multiculturalism. Ponder that one for a while, friends, and you realise that that's a complete absurdity. We are a very assimilationist, conformist society. We're even assimilating and conforming ourselves to multiculturalism. It's like the 1960s youth rebellion where all young men wore long hair and jeans. It was a sign of their individuality. Well, so with Australians today, everything has got to be Australian or un-Australian. But who says what's Australian or un-Australian? Where do they get that from? What makes it so? We're a very conformist society, and what Jesus is calling upon us to be is non-conformists. To actually stand out from the rest, to be different, to be countercultural. And to be countercultural at a deep, profound, personal level, that the very way we live is countercultural. It's not countercultural because we wear the kind of countercultural clothing and live at Nimbin. It's not, I mean, that's a conformist counterculturalism, isn't it? No, no, it's counterculturalism because God is at work in our lives, changing us in ways that the world admires and hates simultaneously. So Jesus spells it out in these next few chapters. And so each of the following sermons that I give on the Sermon on the Mount will be really back from 5:16 onwards. The first way he spells it out, these good works, is the issue of the law and the prophets. So Jesus in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, lays down his fairly famous program concerning the law and the prophets. And there are two issues to it that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Firstly, the question of abolishing and fulfilling. For he says he has not come to abolish the law. He hasn't come to do away with the Old Testament. The Christian Bible is not just the New Testament. For Jesus came upholding the Old Testament as well as bringing us the New Covenant, the New Testament. He hasn't come to abolish the law in the sense of doing away with it or disregarding it or saying it is of no value or it is wrong, or that it has no status or place in the lives of the Christians. In fact, he upholds it. He upholds it to the smallest detail, not an iota, not a dot. The two littlest, smallest marks that are available on the Hebrew text, none of them will be missed. None of them will fall out. Each of them is important. But he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. For the law is not an end in itself. The law points forward prophetically. Who is the greatest Old Testament prophet? Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Who is the greatest Old Testament prophet? Moses. Moses is the greatest Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament says Moses is the greatest Old Testament prophet. There's no prophet as great as Moses in the Old Testament. He's the greatest. Yet he's the one who gave the law. Well, God gave him the law to give. You would think Moses is on the side of the law rather than the prophets, but the law is prophetic. Indeed, the law doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments of which we read. That's a very key central part of the law. But the law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. The books of Moses are the books of the law. And in the books of the law, why, there's all kinds of stories, which we wouldn't necessarily call law. We think of law as rules and regulations, don't we? Whereas the New Testament thinks of the law as those first five books. The Torah is the way to live. And in those first five books are all kinds of prophetic expectations for the future. And the prophets who came afterwards, they are all building on the law. They don't deny the law. They don't reject the law. They apply the law to their day and age and look forward to future fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, I have come to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All that they're speaking about are pointing to me. It's a terribly arrogant claim, unless it's true. It's an appalling thing to say. Everything the Old Testament was written about was actually me. If you're not God, you've just moved into blasphemy country, haven't you? Jesus is somebody you either accept or reject, but to tolerate is impossible. He makes such grand claims. The law and the prophets I have come to fulfill. Let me take a simple example. The law prophesies that there will be another prophet like Moses. Jesus comes to be that prophet. Many other prophets came, but there was no other prophet that came that was like Moses until Jesus came. And he was the prophet who was greater than Moses. Or a more complex example, the law enacted details about the temple and the sacrifices and the priests. These were not the ultimate way for sinful man to relate to God, but they did show us the pattern. They showed us the things that were necessary. Even at the time that they were established, the law and the prophets said they were no good. So King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed in a kind of whimsical, querying way. He said, how can the God who lives everywhere live in a building? I know you don't live in a building, but for some reason you're willing to let your name be associated with this building, but it doesn't make sense because you don't need a building. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the prophets, of the temple and the sacrifice and the priests. For he is the place where you meet God. Like the temple was the place you met God, well, actually it wasn't. God's in heaven and he doesn't live in a rain shelter. No, the place you meet God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, not the bull, the goat, the cow, the calf that was killed. They couldn't take away your sins. Only Jesus was good enough to pay the price for sin. And he is the great high priest who offers up the perfect sacrifice to God, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the sanctuary of heaven itself. And so he fulfills everything that the temple and the priests and the sacrifice were pointing to. And by fulfilling them, he makes them obsolete. And in that sense, abolishes them. He doesn't abolish them by saying, hey, the temple, that's a load of rubbish. Hey, the priests, you don't know priests. The sacrifices, they're a joke, forget them. No. He says the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, they all show you what is necessary in order to come to God, and I will be for you the temple, the sacrifices, and the priest. And so he upholds the law and fulfills the law, but then changes our relationship to the law. But he can't abolish it, because how would you understand Jesus and what he is doing on the cross without the temple, without the sacrifice, without the priesthood? That is how you're to understand it. That's why God has created it all, so that when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, you can understand what he is doing in paying the penalty for sin. Now, one of the problems that Australians have today is that they have very little concept of sin, very little concept of justice, very little concept of sacrifices. They don't really understand how to deal with guilt. They do not understand how to deal with error and with wrongdoing. They do not understand how to deal with punishment, which of course keeps them permanently at war and disharmony and unsatisfactory feelings of guilt and all kinds of psychological and interpersonal relationships are now dysfunctional because we don't know how to deal with it. But then when we explain Jesus, it's a little mystifying because we don't know about punishment for sin. We do not know about sacrifice and atonement and redemption. We don't understand how these things happen or why they happen or how they can happen. You close your Old Testaments up, you'll find it very hard to understand the New Testament. Jesus hasn't come to abolish it. He's come to fulfill it. But now we live in a different relationship to the Old Testament than the Old Testament Jews did because Jesus has fulfilled it. And so you see the silly arguments that are happening at the moment on the homosexual issue, where arguing against the Bible, people are picking verses out of the Old Testament about homosexuality and say, well, you're supposed to do this to them. Why don't you stone the prophets? Why don't you? And then they pick up other laws that are in the Old Testament. And they don't understand that Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament law, not by removing it, but by fulfilling it, and therefore changing our relationship to the Old Testament law. Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, very important passage. But there's a second question he raises about the law and the prophets, which is even more important, really. It's whether you are in the kingdom or not. That is, the people who just relax the law and teach others to do the same are called least in the kingdom of heaven. You can't just wipe out bits of the law you don't like and say, well, you don't have to worry about that bit. And, I don't like this bit. Well, don't worry about that. Well, it doesn't really mean that. Forget it. They're least in the kingdom of heaven. Compared to those who practice them and teach them the others, why, they're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see there in verse 19. But verse 19 is just a kind of softening up blow before you hit verse 20, which is where the rubber really hits the road, because possibly we have one of the most extraordinary things Jesus ever said in verse 20. At least his contemporaries would have thought it was the most extraordinary. You and I don't, because we don't understand what his contemporaries thought. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about being the least in the kingdom of heaven or in the middle of the kingdom of heaven, the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. You're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there are some people here tonight who do not know the meaning of the word Pharisee at all. Some of you, my guess is, have never heard the word really. And so the verse kind of straight over the head. Okay, you've got to exceed the righteousness of people, but I don't know who they are or what that means. There are other people who have had some church background and know that the Pharisees are the baddies. And so to exceed the righteousness of the baddies, well, that's not really saying all that much, because Pharisees, well, they're hypocrites. They're generally known as hypocrites. And the reason they're known as hypocrites is because of the Sermon on the Mount. For this is where the hypocrisy was revealed in the next couple of chapters. And so 2,000 years later, why, that's all we know about them. But the Pharisees were the separatist party of Jews in the first century. They were a lay movement of middle-class religious people, moral people, upright people. They were the Rotarians of the first century. They were the Lions Club. They were the good people of that first century, the hard-working business people who keep a society running, the middle-class family people. That's who the Pharisees were. They did have a particular quirk, and that was they were particularly concerned. They had a penchant for law-keeping. In fact, they were fanatic about it, really. Law-keeping was their thing. They believed that if the Jews would only keep the law, then the kingdom of God would come. See, they were under the judgment of God because the Romans had conquered them and they were living as an oppressed people. Now, what did you have to do to get God to bring favour upon you? Well, if we could just get the people of God stop rebelling and start living by the law. And so the essence of Pharisaism lay in law keeping, in being righteous according to the law. And so they set out to codify every requirement of the law. They had hundreds of rules and regulations, literally hundreds of negatives and hundreds of positives, the things you must not do, the things you must do. And it went down to the smallest of details. You had to pay a tithe of your income. They took it right down to your window box. That is a tithe of your mint and cumin, of the herbs in your window box. You had to pay a tenth of them. They were fanatic. They had a fetish about law keeping. And they made rules and regulations about law keeping far in excess of the details of the law. For example, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, which they then set out as a set of regulations that you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you looked in a mirror, you might see a grey hair. If you saw a grey hair, you may be tempted to pull it out. If you pulled it out, that would be work. So therefore, because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. That literally was one of their laws, one of their many hundreds of rules and regulations about law keeping. They were the moral law police of first century Jewish thought and practice. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 20 and what Jesus said. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they're not two groups, the scribes or Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea that your law-keeping righteousness could conceivably exceed the Pharisees was absurd. That was just incredible. It was unbelievable. Or in that words, that famous movie, it was inconceivable. To think that it was necessary to enter the kingdom of God would mean that no one could enter the kingdom of God, because from the average disciple, the average Jewish point of view of the first century, to be more righteous than a Pharisee was just beyond human reach. I mean, it involved law-keeping in excess of the Pharisees. It's just not going to happen. It's just ridiculous. It's like saying you've got to swim faster than Thorpe to be included in the uni church swimming team. You think, well, it's a very small team, isn't it? I mean, no one's going to get in there. I mean, that is just, no one swims faster than Thorpe. That's who he is. That's what makes Thorpe Thorpe, isn't it? That no one swims faster than him. Well, what makes a Pharisee a Pharisee? Well, they are legalistically righteous. You don't get more righteous than them. And so if that's the case, the kingdom of heaven's got a very small clientele. Jesus doesn't seem to answer the obvious question that verse 20 poses of how could you be more righteous than the Pharisees? He just goes into a series of examples, each of which illustrates how the kingdom righteousness is different. And it is different not by degree, but by quantum. It's not just slightly different, it's completely different. There is a discrete difference between Pharisaic righteousness and the kingdom righteousness. It's not that you're just a couple more notches more Pharisaic than they are, it is that you have a different kind of righteousness completely than they did. And so the rest of chapter 5, and chapter 6 and 7 really, is of this exceeding righteousness. That is a righteousness that exceeds the fanaticism of Pharisees. Now, to help you understand it, I'm going to give you two principles involved that I've distilled it down to. Jesus doesn't give the principles, he just gives the illustrations. But if you pick up these two principles, I think you'll see that this is what they're illustrating. The Pharisee principle of law-keeping was that of minimum requirements. What they did with the law was they codified precisely what the law said in order to find out what the minimum requirement of the law was. Then they set out to fulfill that minimum requirement of the law, fulfilling every detail in order to maximise every loophole that was available. It's like your tax consultant. Why do we have tax consultants? Why do we have tax lawyers? It's to find out what is really required of the tax law, making sure that every conceivable loophole is explored, that every possible deduction has been deducted, so that you'll be able to pay the absolute minimum requirement. And why do you want to do that? Well, because you don't want to pay any tax, do you? Because you don't want to obey the law at all, really. I mean, you know you have to, so you will, but you're doing it in such a way that does it as little as possible, that avoids as much as possible. Because you can't avoid paying the tax, so you will avoid paying as much as you can avoid paying. Well, likewise, the Pharisee, you see, he didn't want to obey the law. He was trying to avoid obedience to the law. All his rules and regulations were actually ways of making it simple and easy for him, to minimise the requirement of the law. That was what it was about. Because from his heart, he was still a sinner, hating the law of God and not wanting to keep it. Now you can see why they become hypocrites. Because they look like law keepers when in their hearts they're law avoiders. Let me give you the old student example. You're asked to write a 1,500 word essay on any one of the following 10 topics. What do you do? Well, you look down the 10 topics and you find which is going to be the easiest topic for you. Which topic have you already written an essay on in another subject that kind of could carry over? You check out the bibliography at the end of each question and you work out which is the shortest bibliography or the one that's only got one book and it's only 10 pages long. And then as you do your research and then start writing, you write, watching all the time on the computer, the word count so as to get as close to 1,500 words as would be acceptable to the lecturer and not any more. And, of course, you put it in on the last possible moment, 5 o'clock on the day in which it's required, or 2 weeks later if they are willing to have extensions. Now, why do we do that? Well, because we're not writing to discover, we're not writing to learn, we're not writing to be educated, we're just fulfilling the minimum requirements of the course in order to satisfy the judge in order to pass. We're there in the institution not to learn. I mean, no one thinks they go to university to learn anymore, do they? I mean, if they do, they really do need to learn. No one goes to learn. You go to get qualified. That's what you're there for. And qualification means passing. And passing means 50%. And 52% is 2% of wasted activity, really. There are other things you could have been doing. 52% is a terrible waste. And so all you're aiming to do is to get through that which you have to do with the minimum effort. Now, the alternative that Jesus is presenting is that of maximum observation. Here we're concerned to do what the law requires. We really want to do what the law says. So we don't codify it to minimise it. Rather, we look to see how it could be applied into other areas of life as well, not just the area in which we've discovered it, but in every area of life. It's like a scientific discovery. You make a discovery here, a principled discovery very often. It's technological applications. Why, it's the next 10, 15 years people start to say, well, I could use it for this, I could use it for that, I could use it for something else. And often it's the development of the usages which are cleverer than anything. I mean, like Velcro when it was discovered, it was an accident, it was an irritant to most people until someone started to work out what you could use it for. And what you can't use Velcro, I mean, you can stick anything together in Velcro these days, can't you? And nearly everything does. But it takes a while to explore all the possibilities because you actually love the stuff. You actually think, this is terrific. Well, you grab hold of the law of God and say, this is terrific. How can I apply it? Where else can I put it into operation? Now, that's completely different to the Pharisees. That's not just being a little bit better than the Pharisees, that's going in the opposite direction to the Pharisees. So the person who wants to pay tax looks where he may be able to make greater contributions to the government. He will overlook loopholes because he's not interested in reducing his tax, he's interested in being a citizen who pays his way. And he will even make contributions to voluntary causes that will ease the burden of government money being spent on them, because he wants to be a citizen who uses his money for corporate welfare. We don't have too many of those kinds of citizens, I know. And that's what the politicians are always complaining about. That's the difficulty. You see, the tax law could be written on a single page if the citizens wanted to obey the law. It'd do tax lawyers right out of business, it'd do accountants out of business. All kinds of professions would have to go into severe retraining, which may or may not be a good thing for the economy. I presume it'd be good for the economy, bad for them. But we wouldn't have the hundreds and hundreds of pages, and we wouldn't have the constant output of new rulings and new regulations if people actually ever wanted to pay tax. But because people do not want to pay tax, more and more rules and regulations have to be put in place. The Pharisees were the people who put more and more rules and regulations in place because they never wanted to obey the law at all. Whereas Jesus is talking about being the kind of people who want to obey the law. That's why Jesus could reduce the law down to love your neighbour, love God and love your neighbour. Because if you really do that, you will keep the law. It's not so as, well, you do that, you don't have to worry about the law anymore. If you think that's the case, you haven't understood loving your neighbour yet. You haven't understood loving God yet. So I can't love my neighbour and love God and steal from him at the same time. Commit adultery with his wife. Bear false witness about him. Covet his goods. See, I mean, if you love God, love your neighbour, then you will do what the law says. The student who really wants to learn, and I have met a few around universities where I've been for 30 years. Three, I think I've met. The student who really wants to learn will ask if it's okay to write on all 10 topics, and if he does, will the lecturer mark them for him and give some feedback. And he won't be concerned about the word limit, and he won't limit his reading just to the bibliography that's given, but look up the footnotes of the bibliography to read other books that the lecturer hasn't referred to, and will start immediately and start putting them in as soon as he's finished them so as to complete the... And then as he goes through the 10, we'll come up with two or three topics of his own and add them on as well, so that there are 12 or 13 essays that will come in. There is a student who wants to learn, who's not there to qualify, but is actually there to grow in understanding and learning. They are rare students, and they rarely win university medals because they don't qualify properly, because they're too busy learning. And the last thing we'd want to have in our educational institutions. Now, with that kind of explanation of the difference Jesus is talking about, let's quickly look at his six examples. And I'm just going to scatter through them quickly in the next 10 minutes and not do justice to any of them. Just to give you the feel for it, get the overview, and for you to go away and look at them in details and think through them, because they're terrific things. Firstly, take murder. We'll say a little bit more on this just because it's the first one to grip the principle of. The commandment is very simple. In Hebrew, it's two words, no killing. Which of the words don't you understand, no or killing? I mean, it's just dead simple, no killing. But you've got a Pharisaic mind. Right? Just think minimum requirement for a moment. What would you do with no killing? What's the meaning of that word killing? See, every time I eat, it involves killing, doesn't it? You're killing the vegetables, you're killing the animals. I mean, even if you drink, you're killing little microbes. Down go a few more into death. I've just killed some right in front of you. I can't mean that. We've got to be killing humans, hasn't it? Well, but then it says in Genesis 9, anyone who kills a human shall be killed.
So it can't mean no killing all humans under all circumstances, because there's all parts of the law which talk about capital punishment. And furthermore, God sends people out to war. And it's all right to kill in self-defence. And what about manslaughter as opposed to murder? So there's killing and there's killing, isn't there? Maybe we need to change the law to you shall not murder. What's the difference between murder and killing? Murder is wrongful killing. Now we've got to work out what the word wrongful means, don't we? When is it wrong and when is it not wrong? And so we work our way through all kinds of issues. Certain killings are okay, other killings are not. Certain war killings are okay, other war killings are war crimes, and they're not all right. And so we start drawing all kinds of rules and regulations as to when it is right to kill the enemy and when it's not right to kill the enemy. If he's still firing at you, it's all right. But if he's got his hands up, it's wrong. And what happens if he's got a bomb strapped to himself? Is it right or is it wrong at that point? And there's, of course, the embryos and abortions, and there's euthanasia, and there's. Jesus is not into the Pharisaic methodology. What was no killing about? Well, Jesus says it's about living in harmony. It's about not wishing anybody dead. So it's not just murder, but it's the hatred that is within your heart that gives rise to murder. For very often the reason we haven't murdered somebody is just incompetence. We just don't own a gun. We just couldn't find them in the right dark alley at the right time. Bertrand Russell tried to murder people 3 times. He failed on every occasion because he was incompetent. He was a public pacifist who privately tried to murder some of his jealous rivals. So much for the philosophy of the atheist at this point. Now, murder is really an expression of hatred. When we vilify somebody, we are murdering. And that falls foul of the same commandment. So says Jesus, be reconciled with your brother. Before you meet God, before you ask for forgiveness, go make peace. Make peace with your accuser. Do not live in hostility and anger. As the Apostle Paul says, inasmuch as it is possible, live at peace with all men. You can see how the Pharisee can deal with the Apostle's word at that point. Inasmuch as it's possible. How much possibility is there? How hard is it to live with peace with my neighbour? He's a really unpleasant person, my neighbour. And so I would live at peace with him if he would change. And so the Pharisee can always turn the word of God into rules and regulations by which he can avoid the word of God. But Jesus is talking about being a different kind of person, one who takes the word of God seriously in their heart and who seeks to live it out. And if you are like that, you will be like salt in this world. You'll be like light in this world. You'll be like a city on a hill in this world. People will hate you because you are so principled. They'll hate you, but they'll recognise that you're different, significantly different. They can't avoid it. Turn to the second one, adultery. We looked at this on the Love, Sex and Marriage talks, which are now on CD for sale over there, I see. Again, the commandment was simple, no adultery. But Bill Clinton, I did not have sex with that woman. He did to her things that he wouldn't do to his wife, but he didn't have adultery. He didn't technically commit adultery because there was no genital intercourse. All kinds of other unmentionable things, but no adultery. So all the questions about how far can you go, and is it adultery if the person's not married, or if they're both not married, or is it just fornication and what's the difference? Jesus cuts right through that kind of quibbling, that kind of fine line of distinctions, that kind of sophistry. Cuts right through it. It goes to the heart of the commandment. The desire of God is our sexual purity. That's what no adultery means. And that applies to all of our lives and all of our relationships. Do not lust after your neighbour's wife. For again, you see, the lack of opportunity, the lack of her responsiveness, can be the reason why the hypocrite hasn't committed adultery. He's wanted to, he's planned to, he would do everything he could if he had the opportunity to, but somehow he can feel righteous because he's never done it. Never done that which he wished to do. You do need to pay careful attention to the translation at this point. It says, do not look upon her in order to cause her to lust. The text in front of you has, do not look upon her in order to lust. In other words, it's not just talking about normal sexual responsiveness. There's nothing wrong with normal sexual responsiveness. You notice that he's a good-looking man. You notice that she's a beautiful woman. Good, you're still healthy. Nothing wrong with that. It's just like salivating when you have onions being cooked on the barbecue. You know, if you can't smell the onions and you don't salivate, you've got a problem. You need to see your doctor. You see beautiful men, beautiful women, and you don't feel anything about it, well, you need to see the doctor. Get a checkup. It's all right. Your physiology is your physiology. Don't go on a guilt trip because of your physiology. But you can look in order to lust, can't you? Or as I think the Greek is really saying, well, I know it is actually saying, do not look in order to make her lust. That is, do not enter into flirtatious arousal. Do not play in the relationship of arousing the other person to want to enter into adultery, because you've already headed down that track, haven't you? So he works through the issue of divorce, where the Pharisees completely understood the law of Deuteronomy 24. We're told elsewhere too by Jesus they completely ignored the law of Genesis 2. They think that giving a certificate of divorce somehow abrogates them of all responsibility. That provided one is divorced in the eyes of the law, one was free to marry somebody else. Not so, said Jesus. Not so. For you can commit adultery through divorce. I don't know how many men Elizabeth Taylor has or hasn't slept with, but I know she's been married, is it 7 times or something like that? She's had 5-6 husbands. Do you think that serialised husbands is not adultery? That is an absurdity, isn't it? I saw Mickey Rooney interviewed on television out here in Australia. I know very little about Mickey Rooney other than old movies and very short stature. But he had 8 wives, and he was interviewed by the Australian interviewer, who in the jocular Australian man fashion said, well, it must be very wonderful. They have 8 beautiful women as your wives, one after another. What a lucky fellow you are. And Mickey made a small joke about it and then said, but no, it's a terrible mistake. I've done a dreadful thing. Since I've become a Christian, I've understood that I mucked up all my life and I ruined my relationships, and the Australian interviewer didn't know what to do. And I praise God. For when a man can publicly say his mistakes, you start to think God is at work in his life. He's not now making light of it. He's not making fun of it. He's actually owning up to getting it totally wrong, to have botched up my life like that. God is at work in this man. Or again, the oaths. The Pharisees had complicated ways of avoiding swearing falsely or to avoid having to fulfil their oaths that they swore. They'd say it's one thing to swear by the temple, you should never do that, but it's all right to swear by the gold of the temple. That was okay. They had all ways and rules to avoid the law, you see. Jesus cut to the chase. He said, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need oaths. You should be the people of your word. So trustworthy to your word that your word is your bond. Boy, that'd make a lawyer's job pretty hard in Sydney, wouldn't it? If people's words were their bonds, and all the written contracts we have to go through, all the procedures we have to go through. If we just get people to be true to their words, God does through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be, and if you're to be his disciples, you must be. Or again, retaliation. The Old Testament taught a limit to the judgment of retribution. You're not to poke out 2 eyes for one. You're not to steal twice as much. You're not to take twice as much as what was stolen. The law of retribution is very important. It's one of the differences with Islam. With Islam, if you're a thief, they cut off your hand. How much would you have to steal to be worth losing a hand? And what money would you give for your hand? $1 million? $2 million? $10 million? I don't care how much money you offer me. I'm hanging on to my hand. My hand is worth more than anything that my hand could ever steal. To chop off my hand for what I steal is unjust, because the punishment far exceeds the crime. That's what the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is. You're never to have a punishment that exceeds the crime. What do the Pharisees do with that wonderful principle? You stepped on my toe, put your toe out, I'm going to step on yours. You slap my cheek, hold your cheek out, I'm going to slap yours. That's like children, isn't it? Little boys fighting with each other. You don't have to. Turn the other cheek. Someone steals from you, give them your cloak as well. They force you to go a mile, go 2 miles with them. There is a thing of being wronged voluntarily, accepting it. You can do that. You don't have to require justice on all occasions. And lastly, he speaks of enmity. For there is the Old Testament a clear distinction between the people of God and the enemies of God. But Jesus shows how in the Old Testament God is the lover of his enemies. For he sends the sun and the rain and he sends the good things on his enemies as well as upon his friends. And so if we are to be like God, we must love our enemies. For after all, even the pagans can love their friends. Loving your enemies puts you a cut above. Loving your enemies is unnatural. Loving your enemies is supernatural. It is a bizarre thing to pray for your enemies, to care for them, and to be concerned for their welfare. So here's the challenge to the fishermen. It's to live so differently that people will see the difference. See the difference as being supernatural, right, godly. But friends, those who live in the darkness do not like the light, for the light exposes the evil of their deeds. And so they will not come to the light, says Jesus at the middle of John's Gospel, chapter 3. What they will do is try and shoot the light out so that they continue in darkness. Even as they see we are God's people, they will acknowledge God at work and at the same time hate us for being what we are. Bible bashing wowser is not an insult to the people who live by the word of God, but is the kind of reaction of the guilty conscience to people who are living differently and morally and rightly. For they're not saying, you should avoid more tax. They're not saying, you should fudge the truth more. They're not saying, it'd be better if you all slept around with everybody and anybody you can anywhere. They're not saying, it really must be better for you. They recognise the moral truth of the Sermon on the Mount. They just hate anybody who puts it into practice. That's what the disciples must be if they're to be fishermen. People who put it into practice. Who live so differently that there is no arguing with the fact that God is at work. The treasurer would be tempted to give his hand to get a population of people who wanted to obey the law. It would make his job so easy, because it would be so bizarre, wouldn't it? Christians are people who want to obey the law of God, because Jesus hasn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfil it. Fulfil what the prophet said. The day was coming when the law would be written, not in tablets of stone, but on the hearts of people. and God would wash away their sin and so pour his Spirit into them that they would be born again. That's what the gospel's about, isn't it? Jesus dying and rising for us so that our sins are washed away and his Spirit is poured into us to give us rebirth, to be totally different kind of people. And different in what area? The music we sing, the dances we run on a Saturday night, what area are we going to be different in the good works that we do? The good works of the law. And how are we different? Well, we do it from the heart because we want to. For we're not doing it in order to be saved, and we're not doing it because we have to. We're doing it because we are saved and we now want to. It's completely different. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? Seems clear that the Pharisees had this in their advantage, that they had an organic system of law whereby when an issue came up, they could go back to the law and work out an ethical response to it. What do I say about that? Yes, it is true, they had. The ethical response they would work out all the time was how to avoid what the law was saying. But it was consistent. It was highly rational. It was very worked out. And so the disputes between the scribes and the history of the rabbis is a complex intellectual puzzle that the intelligent Jew to this day can spend hours and years playing chess games, which are fascinating, highly intelligent intellectual chess games. It's just the whole basis is wrong. Because it's not about how to obey the law of God, it's how to avoid the law of God while appearing to obey the law of God. But it's an ethical system. Whereas the Christian one is much messier, because it doesn't matter how I think of loving my neighbour, there is still other ways yet that I haven't thought of. And so it goes on and on and on, and it is endlessly expansive. And as each new situation arises for us, why, we have to think again and again and again on how to love God and love my neighbour in this situation in the light of what God's word has said. It's very messy. Homosexuality is in the media today, and it's going to be more so in this week as the Episcopal Church in the United States of America is about to appoint an active homosexual man as a bishop of the diocese in Hampshire, New Hampshire. So it'll be in the media very heavily this week. And certain other parts of the Anglican Church in the world, such as the Diocese of Nigeria, which is the largest group of Anglicans in the world, as well as Kenya and the southern cone of South America and the dioceses of Southeast Asia have all said that they will leave the Anglican Communion or split with the North American Episcopal Church if they do it. So the Anglican Church is just at the point of major worldwide division on this issue over this one man. So you will read about it this week, and so you need to get yourself ready for discussions at work this week on homosexuality, because if you're known to be a Christian at all, it's going to come up this week, I would think, in any staff room you're in. It's a question of, you've got to move to, I mean, the logic is there right or wrong to start with? If there's no right or wrong to start with, then of course homosexuality is not wrong, because there's no such thing as right or wrong. And so lots of people, when they enter into discussions, as soon as they reach the difficult part, they say, well, of course, it's all just a matter of opinion and there is no right or wrong. So first thing you need to establish is that there is right or wrong. In our world today, anti-Semitism is about the only thing that you can be safe on, that you can assume that you'll get a right-wrong response. The other one, which is even more clear, but which is loaded because it's connected to homosexuality, though everyone denies that it is pedophilia. And so you're not allowed to say pedophilia is connected to homosexuality for good reasons. There's not a one-to-one relationship between pedophilia and homosexuality, but there is a much greater chance of being sexually abused by homosexual than there is by being a heterosexual. It's about 10 to 1. But so there is a connection, but it's just not 1 to 1. So anyway, pedophilia is something that most people want to say is wrong. If you're dealing with someone who's wanting to say, no, pedophilia is right, can I suggest you just fall to prayer? Stop the argument. If they're willing to say, no, there are things that are wrong and there are things that are right, then you need to go back and say, well, now how do we work out what is right and wrong in the world? And so, in a sense, you get off the homosexual issue onto the issue of ethical absolutes. Are there such things? And how do we know there are such things? When you enter back onto the subject, go to adultery. For that is the real issue. It's adultery that you need to pick up. Now, at that point, it removes some of the emotional issues that are around homosexuality, and it brings the person and the moral debate at least into your world, if not into their world. Because it's all very well for me to stand and say, well, homosexuals, this homosexual. But when I start talking about adultery, you're talking about heterosexual as well as homosexual at this point, and now you're including me in this activity as a possibility. Here's a temptation for us all, not just for them over there. And so we can start talking about we're all can be tempted to this. Now, the question is it right or is it wrong? And how would we know whether adultery is right or wrong? There are three levels of argument on moral issues. The first level is what God says. If people won't accept that, then the second level at which people operate is it just? Is it fair? Is it right? It's an intuitive level that you can't argue about. You can't prove. It just, that's the operation level people most have about pedophilia. It's just wrong. There's a third level that people operate. That is, does it work? What is the outcome? What is the consequence of these things? The third level is the level at which you can get most agreement to have a discussion, but least satisfying evidence. People will not listen very well at this point. They'll argue endlessly. What you need to do is to move people out of the third level into the second level, out of the second level into the first level. Does it work? Does it not work? Practicing homosexuals have a lifespan 10 to 20 years shorter than heterosexuals. The health risks of homosexuality are greater than the health risks of alcoholism. Here is a voluntary behaviour pattern that causes massive personal physical harm to individuals, as well as shortening their lifespan. Is it something we want to encourage in our society? Now, most people don't look and don't hear about the enormous amount of negative research that has come out about homosexuality because the public media do not report on that negative research very much. However, the argument nearly always falls today on the issue of whether it is something genetic or whether it is something that is a learnt behaviour, the nature-nurture debate, which then takes you off into all kinds of other discussions which don't get you very far. It's impossible to prove the nature-nurture debate on any subject, let alone on this subject, although the evidence for nature being homosexual is very, very slight. And most of it has been disputed, and disputed rightly. And the evidence for people actually making a choice is very great. In the 1980s, Andrew Lansdowne has written an interesting book that in the 1980s, there was tremendous pressure amongst the homosexual community not to say that it was genetic, because if it was said to be genetic, then it could be genetically corrected. Because if it is said to be genetic, then there is something abnormal about you as a person. And so in the 1980s, the homosexual community were very strong in saying, no, it is a lifestyle choice, and choice is as much freedom for anybody as much for us. One of the consequences of the AIDS epidemic was that they then changed their polemic. And so in the 1990s, it was no longer a choice, it was something that I can't help. It's not my fault, don't blame me. But there is a clear shift in the politics of homosexuality in their public between the 80s and 90s. Now, in a conversation over the coffee, it's a little hard to go into this kind of stuff, isn't it? And the stuff that you're dealing with in the media doesn't actually reveal this kind of information to you easily. So, sure, you can discuss the outcomes, the consequences of a lifestyle, but that's a major, huge discussion that is not going to get you very far. And one of the things to say is, well, it's genetically, you know, I'm genetically adulterous. Does that mean I should go and do it? I mean, that I've got a certain makeup one way. The selfish gene was one of the great arguments, wasn't it? I've got selfishness in my genes. Does that mean I should? I mean, it's an absurdity to say just because I am like this, therefore I must. There is still a choice element that people have. But I'd encourage you to move to the other bigger issues. Get off homosexuality, in a sense, as quickly as you can, because homosexuality is only a presenting problem. It's not the real problem. The real problem is whether people want to live God's way or their way. That's the real problem. And homosexuality is one form of it. Greed is another. Adultery is another. Lying is another. Why point the finger at people that you are not when you are struggling with things that you are? So move the discussion off homosexuality. It gets you almost nowhere, onto the issues of morality in general and the struggle with sin and the failure that we all have, which actually then will actually interact most likely with the other person, unless they are homosexual, and that is the particular sin that they're wishing to deny. Do not quote the Old Testament. Christians hardly ever quote the Old Testament. You don't need to. 1 Corinthians 6 is a much more important passage, verses 9 to 11. And there we are warned not to be deceived, that doing these things will mean that you do not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Corinthians had done these things and were now washed clean and saved. And in these things are homosexual practices and adultery and greed and slander. So it's not worse than any of the others. It's the same as the others. But there is tremendous human capacity for self-deception, for thinking, hey, no, it won't matter. When the warning of the Bible is, it will matter. It'll matter at the point of going to hell. Matter. And there is right and there is wrong. And just because we're wrongdoers, we shouldn't kind of rub the line out between right and wrong and hoping that that will somehow mean morality will go away. It won't when you meet your maker. And so it's no courtesy to people to say to them, oh, well, look, it's all right. Don't worry about it. That is actually asking people to go swimming with a shark, saying, no, they don't eat very much. No, if they do, it won't hurt you. You know, I mean, it's very quick. I mean, it's just unloving to say that to people, isn't it? God says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you're an adulterer. That's what God says. So therefore, repent. Because he sent his son to pay the penalty for you that you could be washed clean of all your sin. And he is risen from the dead and pours his spirit into your life so that you can be changed and transformed. Can homosexuals be changed and transformed? Yes. We have a book on the shelf. I don't know if it's there for tonight, but I hope maybe. What's it called? That is What Some of You Were. It's Some of You Were, something like that, which is a series of testimonies of homosexuals who have given up the practice of homosexuality as a consequence of their Christian conversion and experience. It's widespreadly known that homosexuals can actually be changed and are changed. It's part of the homosexual polemic that this is something that can't be helped, can't be changed, I just am, and can nothing I can do about it. That is actually not true. It's like saying a heroin addict can't be changed. Many, many heroin addicts aren't changed and continue. It's like saying an alcoholic can't be changed. Many, many alcoholics continue on drinking right into the gutter and into the death, don't they? But there are thousands and thousands of alcoholic friends who, especially through AA, they're still alcoholics, but they are no longer drunk. They have remained sober for years. It can be changed. And homosexuality is like that. It can be changed at the practice level. You may remain a homosexual in your orientation, but you can change practices. And the testimonies of too many people indicating it show the polemics of the homosexual gay community are wrong. They don't want to change, therefore they find evidence that it is impossible to change, to rationalise their behaviour. I've gone on for a long period on this just because I know you're actually going to be confronting it this week. Right? Can I encourage you, don't go on that area that I was telling you about. That's just to give you confidence and undergird the arguments that you've got. What you need to do is to move to morality in principle and where that comes from and illustrate it from other things than homosexuality, because we Christians are not primarily concerned about homosexuality. It is a very unimportant subject. It's not the be-all and end-all. And for most of us, greed, telling lies, exaggerating the truth, they're the struggles we're dealing with. So let's talk about our struggles rather than other people's struggles when the discussion comes. How about we pray? We're going to sing, have supper, do other things like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the good things that you give to us. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us in our struggle against sin, whatever that struggle may be. If those amongst us, Father, who are struggling in the area of homosexuality, that you would continue by your Spirit to give them strength to continue this fight and this struggle and not to concede to the ways of this world. We do pray, Father, for those who do not know your forgiveness, that you would bring them that changing, transforming work of your Holy Spirit in bringing forgiveness. But, Father, we pray for all of us, for each other, as we struggle in this world. Help those of us who are not your disciples to become your disciples, Father, to make this enormous change, that we might have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, because we long to keep your word and to do your commandments and to live by your ways rather than living in hostile ignorance, rejection, carelessness about you. And help those of us, Father, who are your children and who are in the kingdom of heaven. Help us to be so pure as salt, so clear as light, that we might stand like the city on the hill in the community around about us. Help us to cope with the rejection and hostility that that creates from within our families, who so often are worried about us, but are so often upset that we are causing difficulty in family relations. We are holding in question the family culture. Help us with our workmates who cannot understand why we will not join them in the lifestyle that rejects you. Help us, Father, to cope with the disapproval of others and to remain steadfast in our love to obey your word in all things, that we might shine as lights and bring the joy of salvation to our friends and our families. And we ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.